Released on April 30th, 2004, Mean Girls, an American teen comedy film, made its debut and has since developed into a cult-like pop cultural phenomenon. The film, starring Lindsay Lohan, Rachel McAdams, Amy Poehler, Tim Meadows, and Tina Fey, it was written by Tina Fey and is partially based on Rosalind Wiseman's 2002 nonfiction self-help book entitled Queen Bees and Wannabes, which describes female high school social cliques and the damaging effects they can have on girls. Tina Fey also drew from her own experience at Upper Darby High School in Philadelphia as an inspiration for some of the content. And without revealing the plot of the film, which, by the way, I've not seen personally, I've only read about it, the film showcased what many young people face today in schools. In fact, in an interview about the film, Faye noted, adults find it funny. They're the ones who are laughing. Young people watch it like a reality show. It's much too close to a real experience, so they're not exactly laughing. For what our young people experience, many of them, is the effects of bullying, bullies, mean girls. Now, bullying is unwanted, aggressive behavior that involves a real or perceived power imbalance. And there are a number of reasons for a power imbalance. A bully might be able to physically hurt another, often due to being superior in size or strength or physical capabilities. Their power can also come from being numerically superior, such as a group of three ganging up on one. Some bullies' power comes from being more confident and assertive than others, which can propel them to directly make fun of another individual without worrying about how they could damage their own reputation. They could care less what other people think because they are in themselves, they're confident and self-assertive. Some have greater social manipulative skills, which can provide them the ability to turn others against another, or to have them excluded from the group. Bullying does not occur between equally matched opponents, but it's always the one who has either real or perceived greater power who bullies the other who they consider to be weak and inferior to them. Now, it can take various forms. It can be verbal, saying or writing mean things. It could be unrelenting teasing, name-calling, taunting, threatening to harm, or even inappropriate sexual comments. Bullying can be in the form of social, involving hurting someone's reputation or relationships. This may involve leaving someone out on purpose, not inviting them to be part of the group, ostracizing them. It could take the form of telling others not to befriend them or spreading false rumors about them, embarrassing them in public. Certainly, bullying can be physical, hitting, punching, kicking, spitting, tripping, pushing, taking or breaking something that belongs to another person, making mean or rude hand gestures. And then in today's modern world, there's a new form of bullying called cyberbullying. And that includes sending and posting or sharing negative, harmful, false, or mean content about somebody else. It can include sharing personal and private information that would cause embarrassment or humiliation, making threats, posting a mean or hurtful picture or video, or even encouraging another to harm themselves or to commit suicide. Now, according to statistics, about 35% of all students from the ages 12 to 18 have reported being the objects of bullies. Students who experience bullying in school are at a greater risk of poor school performance, sleep difficulties, anxiety, and depression. And there is a strong association between bullying and suicide-related behaviors, although this link has to be mediated by other factors such as depression, violent behavior, and substance abuse. But not just those who are the targets of bullies experience negative outcomes. So do the bystanders who observe somebody else being bullied. They too can suffer as a result of watching another being beaten down verbally, socially, or physically. Now, I wish I could stand here this morning and tell you that bullying is confined to late adolescent teenage years, but unfortunately, it is not. In fact, some people, I believe, never mature past their middle school, junior high years, and they continue to treat others poorly when they consider them to be inferior to them. So that one can experience bullying in the workplace, in the office, where social cliques form, where teasing and inappropriate words are spoken, when one faces daily harassment and harsh work environments, where one is put down and treated poorly. One can experience bullying in the home, where the husband or the wife perceive that the other is weak and they have more power over the other, and they put them down verbally or even physically abuse them. It can happen anywhere in this world, where there is a real or perceived power imbalance. Now, bullying, however, is not a 21st century phenomenon. In fact, it's been around since sin entered into this world right back from the beginning, and we were all born sinners. For from the beginning, men who consider themselves to be superior to others, the tendency is to treat those they consider to be inferior, to treat them poorly, to trample them down, to hurt or abuse them, or even destroy those they consider to be weak. And so for millenniums, people have been mean to one another. Mean. It's nothing new. In fact, some of the biggest bullies alive in Jesus and Paul's day would have been that group of first century Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They viewed themselves as being superior to the people surrounding them, to the common folk. They strutted around in their ornate robes, desiring to make a show of their superior level, that they had arrived. They had nothing to do with the riffraff, the society, with the tax collectors, with the sinners. They were obsessed with holding on to their perceived power, which they held over the Jewish people. They saw Jesus as a threat. A threat to their power. In fact, they threatened people that would follow after Jesus. I'm reminded of the time that Jesus healed the man who was born blind on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees questioned the man about the healing and the identity of the healer. And when they did not believe that he was born blind, they questioned his parents as to if he was indeed blind from birth and then how he gained his sight. John 9:20 records his parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know, and who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself." Now the text goes on to say that his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. This is harassment. This is intimidation. Their parents felt threatened with excommunication, of being ostracized from faith, from family, and from friends if they acknowledged that Jesus did it. The religious leaders of the Jews held such power over the people that no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. People were afraid. The Pharisees and the religious leaders tried to bully Jesus, but they were no match for him. They could not catch him in his words, for he spoke with unquestioned authority. He exuded the power of God in everything that he did. It was only after his betrayal and arrest It was only after Jesus willfully humbled himself to become obedient unto death, even the death on the cross, were the Pharisees and religious leaders able to gain the upper hand. They then perceived Jesus as weak, and they unleashed all of their bully tactics on him. They verbally abused him. They spit on him, blindfolded him, struck him on the face, beat him on the with the palm of their hands. They asked him to prophesy as to who struck them. They persuaded the crowd to ask for his crucifixion. And while hanging on the cross, they made fun of Jesus. They challenged him to come down from the cross, and they said, "We'll believe you then." They publicly humiliated him and destroyed him. And even when the guards reported that the tomb was empty, they made up a false story, a rumor, that they spread throughout the Jewish community that the disciples somehow came at night, even though the guards were supposedly asleep, and stole the body of Jesus. See, the Pharisees and religious leaders of Jesus' day were nothing but religious bullies who threatened and intimidated anyone who might challenge their power over the people. They viewed themselves as superior to the riffraff around them. So bullying is not something new. It's been around for millenniums. It's been around since the time of Christ. People with real or perceived power treat others harshly or poorly who they consider to be inferior to them. Now, while bullying was prevalent in first century Judaism, and while it's a problem in our schools and society today, one place where it should not be found is among Christ's followers. For we are not to be bullies. For we have living within us the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God who's producing within us the character traits of Jesus Christ. And both God the Father and Jesus Christ, certain fruit is to be evident within us as we're filled with the Spirit and submissive to and obedient to the direction of the Spirit. And one of the fruit of the Spirit that the Spirit is producing in us is the antithesis of bullying. And that is the fruit of kindness. The fruit of kindness. Look at Paul's list here in verse 22. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." The fruit of the Spirit is kindness. Kindness. Now, what do we mean by kindness? Kindness is tender, compassionate concern and treatment of others. It means that we're going to be gentle, mild, gentle, pleasant. It's the opposite of being harsh, bitter, hard, and sharp. Treating people with kindness, being kind. Now, since it's one of the fruit of the Spirit, we should expect that our God also exhibits this characteristic. And indeed, he does. For our God is kind. Our God is kind. Jeremiah records this, says the Lord, "Let no man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord." Our Lord exercises loving kindness. Now, last week we saw that we talked about long suffering, and those were two words we didn't like. But I like these two words together. Loving kindness. Loving kindness. And our God exercises loving kindness. His loving kindness is evident towards his chosen people, Israel. For Isaiah writes, "I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he bestowed on them according to his mercy, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses, For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. God lovingly and graciously dealt with Israel even when they rebelled against him. He was not only long-suffering, postponing the judgment that eventually would fall on the nation, but he was lovingly kind to them during this time, concerned about their well-being, and dealt with them in a gentle manner. And God continues to love Israel. For concerning the future, Isaiah records this, God is saying, for a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. I will gather you with a little wrath. I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Everlasting kindness. God is forever concerned with the welfare of Israel. But God does not only treat Israel kindly, he treats all men. He treats all men with kindness. See, God is kind to all. Jesus says in Luke 6, he exhorts us to love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. Listen, for he is kind. He is kind to the unthankful and evil. God is unkind to the unthankful and evil. He's kind to all. Now, how does that kindness show? Well, in a similar exhortation, Jesus said that we are to love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. God's sun shines on the believers and unbelievers. He doesn't illuminate your yard and your house, put a spotlight on you and your neighbor who is an unbeliever, their house is dark. The sun shines for everybody. And he just doesn't water your lawn and cause your neighbor's lawn to dry up from drought. He waters everybody's lawn. In fact, everything that man enjoys in life comes from God, whether they acknowledge that or not, whether they give thanks to him or not. It all comes from God. He provides them with air to breathe. Without that, you're gone. You can't survive without air. And God gives it to everybody. He gives food for all. In fact, in introducing the pagans at Lystra to the living God who made the heavens, the earth, and all that is in them, Paul argues that in bygone generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own way. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So everything we enjoy in life, anything that brings us pleasure, ultimately is a gift from God. God is kind to all. Theologians refer to this as God's common grace. God's common grace, which is enjoyed by all mankind. He's good to all. Now, God is especially gracious to those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. We have received the special grace of God, the saving grace, but all mankind has experienced God's common grace, for he is kind to all. In fact, it is his kindness or his goodness that leads us to repentance. For Paul, in questioning the self-righteous man who does not think that they need a Savior because they're good enough on their own, who's turned down the gospel, he asks them, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Literally, in the ancient text, it's the kindness of God. It's the fact that we have such a kind God that draws people to the Savior. Leads us to repentance. It's God's forbearing. It's his long-suffering. It's his compassionate concern for us that leads us to faith in him. For as Paul writes in Titus chapter 3, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. It's God's kindness, it's God's love. It's appeared to us. We've come to understand that God loves us. He's concerned for the world. Draws people to himself. Leads to repentance. Now, not only is God the Father kind, so was his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ exhibited tender, compassionate concern for others and treated people with dignity. He spent time with the forgotten people. The no-names, those that the Pharisees and religious leaders had written off. They considered them the low-life in Israel, the tax collectors and the sinners. He reached out to those who were outcasts of society, and he drew them to himself like Zacchaeus, a hated Jewish tax collector. He went and dined with him, bringing salvation to his household. And when little children were brought to him, that he might put his hands on them and pray for them, his disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven." He welcomed children into his presence. Even the littlest ones, he was kind. And he treated the masses with kindness. For Matthew 9 reveals that when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was filled with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And to these scattered, weary sheep, Jesus issued this invitation, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'm going to give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. I am lowly in spirit, and you're going to find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." In contrast to the heavy legalistic yoke placed on them by the Pharisees and religious leaders of his day, in contrast to the harsh, condescending treatment that they were receiving from those who were supposed to be their shepherds, Jesus' yoke is light and easy because he treats people with kindness. He treats people gently. He was a friend of sinners. He was kind. He had genuine compassion, concern for others, and treated them with dignity and respect. Now you and I who are followers of Jesus Christ, we too are to be kind. We're to be kind. We're to treat people with genuine compassion and concern, with dignity, love, and respect. But kindness is not only a fruit of the Spirit, which the Spirit continues to produce in us and wants kindness to exude from us, but kindness is also commanded in Scripture. Colossians chapter 3 verse 12 says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering." We're to put on kindness. This is after we have put off certain rotten character vices like anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created it. We are to put off the bully traits. The anger, the wrath, the malice, or wishing the harm, that harm would come to another person. Blasphemy, filthy language, demeaning, hateful speech, lying, rumors, false narratives. So that we in turn can put on kindness. Kindness. Paul says that we are to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. To be kind to one another. The word be is actually in the ancient text the word become. We are to become kind. Which leads me to the observation that becoming kind, it's a process. It's a process. Now what's involved in this process of becoming kind? I think it begins first of all with a proper assessment of who we are and who the other person is. Since bullying is the result of a real or perceived power imbalance whereby the bully thinks he's superior to his victim and therefore is free to treat them as trash or any way they want to, then kindness begins with properly assessing who we are, the power that we might possess, where it originates, to see ourselves as God sees us. And then, that is, we were only sinners saved by God's grace, and therefore all that we have, we owe to God, the giver of life and grace. If you have money or intelligence or education or whatever, my friends, all of these are gifts from God. They don't make us superior to those surrounding us. They don't elevate us so that they can look down on those who are less fortunate, who perhaps are slower learners or whatever. We are what we are by God's grace, and by God's grace alone. Accept the way God made you, gifted you, don't think for a moment that it makes you superior to those surrounding you. It doesn't. Instead, Paul says, for us, we're to let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look not only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. We're not to think of ourselves too highly, as if we're superior to the people surrounding us, because we're not. But in lowliness of mind, we are to esteem others as better than ourselves. We are to be kindly affectionate to one another, with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. This is where kindness comes from. Viewing that other person as not being below us, but being equal or even above us. We are to view others as being made in God's image. We're to treat them as such. I believe every person matters to God. Every person matters to God. Every person should matter to us, and we should treat them accordingly. And that is with dignity and respect. We are to be of the same mind towards one another. It says, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinions. We see ourselves on equal footing, not superior to those surrounding us, not too good to associate with certain people, but kind, compassionate, concerned for all, especially to those who are poor, who are disadvantaged, oppressed, the forgotten people in this world. The nobodies. Kind. Now, becoming kind, I think we need to treat others as we would want to be treated. Treat others as we would want to be treated. Speak to others as you would want to be spoken to. Treat others as you want to be treated. You know, Jesus states it this way, and just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. In Matthew's account, he adds, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. We refer to this as the golden rule. The golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Treat them as you would want them to treat you. Now, people claim, I would say, people in the city of Berlin and ATCO and everything, a lot of people claim that they live according to the golden rule. But in actuality, many of them are living by another rule that sounds like the golden rule, but it's not golden. In fact, there are two rules that are mistaken for the golden rules, which fall far short of Jesus' command. The first is the rule of reciprocity. The rule of reciprocity, or equal treatment, that is, do unto others as they have done unto you. Treat them as they have treated you. I scratch your back if you scratch mine. But what's wrong with this rule? What's wrong with treating people this way? Well, listen to what Jesus says. He says, for if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners, receiving as much back. You know, if we follow the rule of equal treatment or reciprocity, we're no better than the unbeliever who lives by that same rule. That's how the world operates. You know, if you're kind to me, I'll be kind to you. If you treat me right, I'll treat you right. But see, Jesus has called us to a higher standard. We are to love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. We are to treat them differently. We are to be kind to all, no matter how they might treat us. Then we are most like our Heavenly Father. The second mistaken rule, which is often mistaken for the golden rule, was first stated by Confucius, who lived approximately 500 years before Jesus. And he said this: what you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others. What you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others. Now, at first glance, this looks like a negative statement of the positive golden rule, but it really is a perversion. For it is the rule of self-preservation, self-protection. I'm going to refrain from hurting you so that in order that you will not harm me. I am going to do only those things which will in some way benefit me, for I'm not really concerned about you, but only about my own welfare and happiness. I'm not going to bother you so you don't bother me. Living by the rule of self-preservation. But Jesus says that we're to treat others as we would want others to treat us, whether they treat us that way or not. This is the rule of love. We are to be actively putting ourselves in the place of that other person and acting accordingly. And that, my friends, is the essence of love. Therefore, if we desire for people to be kind in their words and how they speak to us, then we will speak to them in kind. We will watch what we say and how we say it. We will let no corrupt words proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Our speech will always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that we may know how to answer each one. As the servants of the Lord, we must not quarrel, but be gentle, literally, be kind to all. Able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God, perhaps, will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive to do his will. Kindness, treating people with kindness, kind words, gentle words. Words that build up, that encourage, that help people to grow. Appropriate words. In working with others, we will seek to be like Paul, who treated others gently, just as the Lord had treated him. Even though he was an apostle and thus had apostolic authority, which he could have wielded at any time if he had chosen to do so, instead he writes, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, neither from you or from any others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. I could have put my foot down. I could have exerted my authority as an apostle." Paul says, "I didn't do that." But what he says, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become dear to us." Paul gently dealt with people like a nursing mother cherishes her own children. That's a beautiful picture. To see a mother nursing their child and such gentleness that they have. And you know, they're not harsh with that baby. They're very gentle, loving. And that's how we're to treat other people. Now, this is the process of developing a heart of kindness. First, seeing ourselves as God sees us, understanding that we are what we are by God's grace and by God's grace alone, that we have everything we owe to him, and that the person in front of us to whom we are dealing with, we are to direct kindness to them. They too are made in God's image, and they matter to God. Kindness comes as we humble ourselves and esteem others better than ourselves, and then we treat others as we would want them to treat us, whether they treat us that way or not. To address them as we would want to be addressed, whether they talk to us in that same manner. to deal with people gently, lovingly, kindly, not harsh and sharp. Now, in saying all of this, I want to throw up a caution flag, a red flag, and that is we need to beware of becoming hard-hearted. Beware in our giving out of kindness and being kind to people, it can at times, especially if it's not reciprocated, they're not kind back to you, they treat you poorly. It's possible for us to become hardened in our hearts. Paul says that we are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Tender-hearted. That's an interesting word. That's a rare word. It's only used this time. It's only the only place it's used in Scripture is right here in Ephesians 4:32. It's actually a compound word, two words in the Greek, you, which means good, and splachna, which means intestines. Good intestines. Now, it was used by Hippocrates. The Greek guy that was the father of medicine, Hippocratic. To describe the healthy functioning of the bowels. The Greeks believed that the center of one's emotions were located in the internal organs of the body, the liver, the kidneys, the intestines, and the bowels. And so having good intestines means that everything is functioning and flowing. No blockage, no stoppage, and when applied to relationships, it means that there's a sense of openness. A heart that is turned towards the other person and open to them. The feelings or emotions are flowing freely, compassion or good feelings towards that other person. A tender heart. Paul addresses this in the church of Corinth. Some in the church of Corinth were speaking evil of Paul. They had turned against him. They had become bullies, I guess, in a sense. And as a result, the relationship with some at Corinth and Paul had been broken down. Walls had been erected, but it was not on Paul's side, because Paul writes, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us. As far as I'm concerned, my heart is open towards you. It's flowing. These good things are flowing. I have a tender heart for you. But the problem was, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. The problem was that something had happened that had closed their affections for Paul. And as a result, the relationship between the two was on life support. And Paul's desire for their heart to be open, just as his heart was open to them, to have tender heart towards that other person. Now, if we're to be kind to one another, we need to be tender-hearted. Our hearts need to be open to those surrounding us. It's very easy to be tender-hearted and respond with kindness towards those who are like us or who like us, who demand very little from us, who we might even consider to be our peers, our equal standing or footing. People that treat us well, it's easy for us to treat them well and to be kind to them because they've been kind to us. But my friends, we've been called to be kind to all, which includes those who are less fortunate than us, who may not have what we have, who may be constantly have their hands out, who are takers rather than givers. It's harder to treat them with kindness when they are constantly hitting you up for money or for some other favor. It's possible to develop a callousness of heart so that we are no longer moved by the plight of others. You know, John brings up this possibility when he writes, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, he becomes hard-hearted. How does the love of God abide in him? John says, where's your love? Being kind to the poor. Blessing comes when we're kind to the needy. Solomon says it this way, it is a sin to despise one's neighbors, but blessed is the one who is kind to the needy. For whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they have done. being kind to those who are needy. Now, while it's hard to remain tenderhearted towards someone who's always had his hand out, it's extremely hard to do so for those who might be our enemies, who hate us, who wish us harm, and who perhaps do things to harm us. Yet God wants us to be compassionate people. We are to love for your enemies, Jesus says. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that they may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now that's hard to do, isn't it? That's really hard to do. It's really hard to do. It's hard to be compassionate towards who should treat you like trash, who have trampled on you, who have disrespected you. It's very natural for us to put up barriers, to put up walls, to become hard-hearted, callous towards those who treat us poorly. But some might argue that Jesus was not very kind or compassionate towards his religious bullies of his day. In fact, he called them a brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs full of dead man's bones. He called them out for their hypocrisy and had the harshest words for them. You read Matthew 23, Luke 13, you read those verses, you think, boy, Jesus isn't very nice. He's not very kind. But you know, he never stopped loving them. He never stopped loving them. In fact, he cries over their spiritual condition. In fact, Luke 13:34, it's his cry, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers his brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Jesus had earlier placed the responsibility for the killing of the prophets on the religious bullies of his day, Matthew 23:31-36. In fact, he says all the blood of the righteous, from the Abel all the way down to the Zechariah, all of the blood of the righteous lays at your feet. You who have built the tombs and you celebrate those things and saying that our fathers did this, you are partakers as well. You're guilty. He says you're a brood of vipers. You are in danger of hell. As a result, they had rejected him. Yet he wanted to gather them as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. He wanted to carouse them together. It's just like a mama bird cares for her little ones. They had rejected him, but he had not rejected them. His heart was tender towards them. In fact, on that last journey that he took to Jerusalem, as he came to the top of the hill and he looked down upon that city, Luke 19:41 reveals that as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in your day, the things that make for your peace, now they are hidden from your eyes. What did they miss? There was something that they missed, something that they failed to see. And what they failed to see is revealed in verse 44. And that is, they did not know the time of your visitation. They missed the fact that God had come onto the scene. God was there in the presence of Jesus Christ. He was God in the flesh. He was the Messiah. He had come to visit them. And they had failed to embrace him as their Savior, failed to embrace them as their Messiah. His heart was tender towards them who had rejected him. They failed to have peace. All the kind words he had spoken as he taught the people, all the kind acts he had done in caring for the multitudes and for the forgotten people, all was rejected in the end, and yet the Savior's heart was tender towards those who would ultimately crucify him. For on the cross, as Jesus hung there between heaven and earth, what did he say? Father, forgive them. for they know not what they do. Now, to remain tender-hearted and respond kindly toward those who are not kind to us and who bully or use us, it's really difficult to do. In fact, it's impossible for us to do in our own strength. And that's why the kindness is the fruit of the Spirit. If we are to be kind to all, it's got to be because the Spirit of God is producing within us that kindness. So we need to rely upon the Spirit. And as we're obedient to God's word to produce within us this quality of kindness, to see ourselves as we really are, not to think of ourselves as superior to others, treating others as we would want them to treat us with gentleness and kindness, guarding our own hearts so as not to develop hardening of the spiritual arteries, but to keep our spiritual arteries open so that the love can flow through us, so we can be kind to those, even with those that are not kind. Fruit of kindness. Kindness. When my wife and I were married 42 years ago, almost 43 now, her paternal grandmother, her dad's mom, was unable to attend our wedding due to recuperating from a heart attack. And so after the ceremony, before heading off for our honeymoon, we stopped at the nursing home where she was convalescing. My wife's grandmother was a retired school teacher. She had taught in a one-room schoolhouse. So she taught all the grades, you know, how they did in one-room schoolhouse. She was very small in stature, probably not even 5 feet, but she had a piercing look. She had that school teacher's look that could look right through you and get right to you. My wife has that same look. And by the way, she is the reason why I call my wife Susan and not Sue. Because when we were first dating, I met Bessie for the first time. I made the mistake of referring to Susan as Sue, and she looked at me with those steely, penetrating eyes, and she said, "Her name is Susan, not Sue." I've called her Susan ever since. I didn't want to incur her wrath. Susan. But you know, that day we spent time sharing with her about the events of the wedding. We sang one of the songs, the duets that we had sung in our ceremony, and right before we left, we asked if she had any advice for the newlyweds. Now, I must say, I was expecting some long lecture from someone who'd been married twice, who'd been around the block, and who'd seen a lot in her life. By that time, she was close to 90. But her words were simply this. Two words. Be kind. Be kind. And with those simple words, I close to you this morning. Be kind. Be kind.